Please turn with me one last time to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. I know it's been a long way going through this book, but it's only been 12 sermons. Next week, we will start a study looking at the epistle of 1 Timothy. And as this is the last sermon in Nehemiah, this will be the last long extended reading we have. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22 to begin. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates, so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me, according to your great love. I said last week that these last two sermons are almost a summary of the entire principles that we've seen both through Ezra and Nehemiah. We see almost a recapitulation of the same type of teaching that has come from both books. The same type of explanation, the same type of issues crop up, almost as a reminder as we close up this study of what we were supposed to learn from these narratives. It's a continuing summary of the themes in the chapter. And we have to remember that in our walk with God, just like they walked with God, just like they knew the one and true holy God. So we, in our understanding of that holy God, we don't want to walk, we don't want to sin according to our spirit, meaning our new person, our new man, new woman, doesn't want to sin, but the flesh is weak. And we're told by Paul that we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If we truly detest sin, certain elements must come into place to help us and encourage us in our sanctification and carry us along in a God-honoring way. Therefore, it's wise to make provision and protection with our life in Christ. How then can we dedicate our efforts and time to Him instead of sin? How can we characterize our life and our walk with Christ instead of sin? And how can we keep from falling and backsliding the way God's people constantly have throughout the Old Testament, the way we've seen churches do throughout all of church history, and the way we've seen people do all the time? We want to be protected from that. And I believe that this passage, this narrative, gives certain elements and certain practical tips for how to avoid that backsliding, how to avoid that falling. First, we got to realize and re-go over the timeline here. Remember that the wall was dedicated about 445 B.C. It was almost a year's time between when Nehemiah came and the wall was finished, just about, a little less. Now, we know that Nehemiah was governor for 12 years and then returned to Shushan the palace to be the cupbearer of the king, as he promised. And when we get to chapter 13, we're of the understanding that this is now a time when Nehemiah had returned. On that day is the opening word, but that day, we believe, would be probably 530, 529. So it's a couple years after Nehemiah has gone back into the land, back into Persia. He went back about 533. This is some time afterwards. Now, this chapter is looking, once again, at what happens without their spiritual leader, without their governor, without the one who has been helping them and pointing them in the right direction. And we see that there are certain things that are involved here. In holiness as a people, they need wisdom. To follow biblical principles, they need to be pointed in that direction, and to persevere with the gospel truth, to persevere as the redeemed, as new creatures. And then three times it is called upon in this chapter for God to remember Nehemiah and his testimony and his identity as a godly person. So the first thing we can draw from this chapter is a holy people need oversight and correction. Nehemiah is that typical shepherd leader, that one who has wisdom and gives instruction for protection. Here, the people of God are the called out ones, the ones who are holy unto the Lord, the ones who He has made His own people, just like us today. If you're a Christian, you're a called out one. You're a person of God. You're a child of God. And because of that, you are most susceptible to temptation and attack. If you're living unto righteousness, if you're living for the glory of God as your goal, then you can bet yourself that you're going to come under attack, and all kinds of elements are going to come in your way to try and thwart you from living a life of walking with God in Christ. And if God's way is the way of life, and it is the way of peace, then we want to stay grounded in that. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And this holiness that God has enabled us to have through His Spirit is something not to be neglected. Verses 1 through 3 demonstrate that they read the book of Moses. They were reading through it. They had possibly heard it before, but it had been a while. And now it's noted that no Ammonites or Moabites should be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, this is a clear instruction from Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5. And I have to say again that this is not racism. It may sound like they're throwing out all those who are just ethnically Ammonites or Moabites, but they are characterizing them by their spiritual identity. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite. And Ruth was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Nobody's going to look at that narrative and say, oh, we should have thrown her out, we did wrong. No, she became a believer. She was no longer a Moabite according to the identity of the Moabites. She now identified herself with the people of God and made herself as one of them. So it's not racism. This is protection of the faith from harm, from the harm of unbelief. We've seen this throughout the book. We've seen this happen again and again. People from the outside would come in and would influence the people of God in a negative way. And you know how peer pressure always works. You know how there's always charm from things that seem more comfortable, that seem more enjoyable, to throw people off. But they're clear here that they do not want this evil and outside influence brought into their midst. And a wise church today will still protect itself from harm and degradation in this manner. In that sense, it will protect itself from unbelief. If you ever wonder why you have to give a clear testimony of faith to become a member of this church, it's because we want to make sure that as best we can tell, you are a true believer in Christ. You are born again. And you are part of the spiritual community as much as you will be of the physical community. And therefore, in doing that, it's a way to protect the church from being degraded by those who have no love of God, no love of Christ, no love for His Word. And when we show care and discernment over membership, we're exercising this exact principle here. Same as with the Lord's Supper. We don't want anybody to eat and drink condemnation unto themselves. If they're a non-believer, they bring that upon them. And so we make sure that we fence the table when we do the Lord's Supper. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't love the Lord Jesus, it's best for you to abstain. Same principle that is exacted here. Now here it sounds more aggressive because you're dealing with a theocratic state, but that same principle carries over. That's not dead. A wise church will be discerning of error. In a loving way, but in a discerning way, saying, no, this is not of God. This is not what He intended for His people. And this influence will bring us to a way of unbelief, to a way of secularism, to a way of ineffectiveness for the Lord. But we delight in having guests, just as they delighted in having people come and learn of the faith. You came and to observe the city on the hill. You were passing through, perhaps, not taking residence, not wanting to stay in your pagan ways, perhaps. You come and observe our holy God, and we'll teach you of His ways. By the time you get to the New Testament, there were many proselytes who would come around the synagogue and wanted to hear the Word of God. And we in the New Testament time and in the church time, we welcome the guests, but we have to make sure the truth and the faith is clearly proclaimed and it is protected. There's wisdom in this. We have to exercise wisdom in doing that. Then we also see that a biblical church not only protects itself from harm and degradation, but also delights in God's instruction. Here we see as we go on that Nehemiah was gone, and God's instruction, as much as it was, had fallen away to a certain degree. And what did people start to do again? They started to fall into their own habits. There was breaking of the Sabbath. There was breaking of the right way of worshiping. There was breaking of the proper use of the temple. And we see Tobiah come and creep in once again. We've seen him before. Tobiah had married an unbeliever. And Tobiah, while he could profess faith, and maybe he faked the faith of his wife, he was kind of like a lobbyist. He came in and rubbed elbows with different people, and he tried to get his progressive agenda established. And he did not like Nehemiah's agenda. We saw in previous chapters that he tried to cause Nehemiah to be afraid. He tried to intimidate him so that Nehemiah and Ezra's agenda would be thwarted and Tobiah's progressive agenda would be brought out. And when Nehemiah comes back and sees this done, he reminds them that they are breaking the instruction of how things are to be done. And he calls to mind once again the whole reason they were brought into captivity in the first place was you started down this slippery slope. You began ignoring the principles of God. You began ignoring biblical truth. You began ignoring the words of Moses. You looked to your own ideas. You looked to your own comforts. You looked to your own desires. You looked to the ways of the world. You looked to the ways of the other nations. And it all seemed more attractive. And pretty soon, you looked nothing like what God had intended. And it all starts with taking something that was supposed to be used for God in the temple and twisting it for a personal use, or taking something that was supposed to be a blessing to God's people in the Sabbath and a delight in God's instruction and turning it into just another day to make more money and to get more work done. And that degradation comes quick, and it doesn't leave the people of God where he would have them. The changes may have made life easier and more pleasant, but they were wrong. And when a church starts to chafe over strictness and seems painfully different or pedantic in comparison with other churches, or possibly old-fashioned, and when a church starts to chafe at their image this way, it's a warning sign. A biblical church delights in the simplicity and the instruction and in the glory of God's word. A biblical church looks at the scriptures and says, look, this is what we need to be doing. Why is this not enough? Why is this not enjoyable? Why are we not delighting in what God has given to us? Why are we not using our salvation, our love for Christ, his spirit within us, the delight he's given to us, the freedom he's given us, to see the attraction of the simplicity and the way he wants things? It's a glory for the church to have and be biblical. It's a glory for the church to rest in that and to trust in that. Even if it's inconvenient or not attractive to outsiders, we trust in God. We know that his spirit is among us. And in living the way he would have us, a biblical church delights in that. And it's important to remember from this passage that a persevering church is ready for ongoing defense. As I said earlier, when you're doing the right thing, attack will come. We need to be watchful of all who would see us become meaningless. It's very easy for Israel to become like the other nations. It's happened before. It's very easy for a church to look like the world. Very easy for a church to become a social club, even just a little. It's very easy for that to happen. What are we communicating as a church? The Word of God, the gospel. Is our mission the gospel of salvation? Are we persevering in obedience? Are we a faithful presence in darkness to the light of God's Word? When we are considering outreach, are we considering that we have a truth that sets people free, and that is such a great treasure to give? Are we considering that though you're lost, though you don't know where you're going when you die, though you don't know what the meaning of life is, though you don't know what God would want of you, what would please God, that we, as his people, have communication from him in his word, and we can tell them that though you're a sinner, God has forgiven you. That though you're lost, Christ has shed blood so that you did not have to suffer. That though your sin may condemn you, that sin was put on his Son, and there is eternal life for that. And a persevering church is ready for ongoing defense of that truth, of that freedom of the gospel, of that salvation by grace alone, of that glorious God who doesn't care what you've done or where you've been or who you were before, but welcomes you into his arms, holds you and says, today I have made you my son because I loved you and he has poured out his blood for you. That is the persevering church that trusts and rests in that. That is the message of a persevering church. Not just food, not just fellowship, not just fun activities. That all comes with the gospel. But the gospel is our main thrust and our main message. And here, as God's people are trying to preserve that and persevere, they have to remember that to please God is to keep his main message. That for them, a Messiah was coming. For them, right worship was done the way God had prescribed. And for them to walk with their God in blessing and peace and truth was to obey his commandments out of love for him in trustworthy obedience. You know, as we get on and we read the end of this passage, what comes to mind is when Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Now, he says that in the terms of money. You cannot serve God and money. But this principle is very much alive in this passage as well. Verse 23 and following. Nehemiah finds more. He says, "Moreover, in these days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God." We're told that no one can serve two masters. And this comes to play here. When you look at this marriage problem in Israel, this is now about 30 years since the last time this issue had cropped up and Ezra and his people had to deal with it. So another generation had passed, and so soon they'd forgotten. But what this issue is, it's not so much about the marriage in and of itself. I mean, that's the command. But this is who you're going to serve. Who is your love? Who is your Lord? Who is your delight? And if you're going to break the commandments of God for your own comfort or for your own passions or for your own desires, then you're not serving the Lord Jesus. Then you're not serving the one true master. For you will love one or hate the other. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so here we see Nehemiah giving the proverbial facepalm to the problem once again, because it all happened just like before. The same type of issue has cropped up. There's this constant pull of selfishness over obedience and godliness. Often we wonder what godliness even holds for us. We look at the charms of life. We look at the delights of the world. We look at what's out there, and much of it is not in accordance with what God would have for his people. And yet it sparkles and shines in front of us like some trinket that we need to grab and attach ourselves to. But this pull of what pleases us over pleasing God shows us what master we begin to follow. And what master do these people begin to follow? I remember when I was in high school, there were two quotes that stand out that people almost rebuked me with. They said to me, you know, one person was a teacher, and she said to me, "You know, you being such a devout Christian, I have a fear that you will miss out on much of the opportunity that life holds for you." And that struck with me, because that's the opposite of what the gospel brings. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And sin is not an enjoyment. And what opportunities was she talking about? What type of experiences may I have missed out on that the gospel keeps me back from? Stuff that God would call abhorrent, that I did not want any part of. Another person told me, "Don't keep your eyes so fixed on the prize that you can't see the world around you." And that struck with me too, because the truth is, you can't enjoy the world around you without having your eyes truly fixed on the prize. Without seeing things through the context of Jesus Christ and his salvation, the world is full of fear. The world is full of stress, full of terror. For there was another quote from the Lord that stuck out to me. And that was what he says to Peter, "Lovest thou me? Then feed my sheep." And that was the mission that I had felt called to feed the sheep of God, to proclaim the gospel, and to love God and his people and his truth. And this ongoing marriage problem strikes a line of division between what master you will have, the love of God or an empty, temporary love. A love in a person who dies, a love in a thing that will burn up, a love in an occupation that will pass away. Whatever it is, the love of God stands forever, while the love of things or people alone is an empty love. And we must be reminded that the gospel redemption restores, heals, and redirects life. That salvation that comes by Jesus Christ restores the error. He can say to these people, I did not save you out of Egypt to plunge you back into their practices and worship. I did not save you out of Egypt so you could marry someone who believes what they believed. I saved you out of Egypt to be redeemed for greatness. I saved you to put you into a land that flows with milk and honey, and into a land where my Messiah will come, who will bring peace to the earth, who will bring true prosperity and greatness. And so he can say to us today, I have redeemed you not to go back to your sin, not to live like the world around you, but for greatness, for service of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, for that freedom with which he has set us free, redeemed from bondage to walk in newness of life. He restores the original purpose for which we were put on this earth. When the gospel is believed, our eyes are opened and we see the truth. He heals what is plaguing us, what tears at us, what causes us sorrow and grief, what grips us so much that we often don't want to face it in life. The Lord Jesus says, I'm bigger than that. I'm more powerful than that. I have overcome the world. And though you have trouble, in me you'll overcome it. And I love you so much that I will take care of all the wounds that are hurting you right now. He restores, he heals, and he redirects. He gives a clear vision of the path we are to follow. And keeping our eyes on the prize helps us see that path. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress recently, I suggest you read it again. It's a great reminder of the Christian's walk in faith and of their eternal goal in the heavenly city and of all the distractions and masters that vie for Christian's soul on the way. He has his vision redirected towards the Holy One, the Lord Jesus. And we're also reminded through this that the true satisfaction can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the societies they follow. Are there any Moabites around today? Are there any Ammonites around today? Egypt is a far different place. No Babylonians around today. However, there are still Israelites, and they're certainly the people of God, the Christians, the true believers. God has preserved his truth. God has preserved his people. When these cultures and societies are now dust and forgotten memory, most people on the street wouldn't even be able to tell you what an Ammonite is or what a Moabite believed. And yet the temporary temptation really threatened drawing away God's people to this emptiness. The emptiness of society versus the fulfillment of the eternal God. And that's what's communicated here as well. We were talking yesterday about I was talking with my dad yesterday how I saw this article about there's a place on Mount Everest where climbers get to, and many of them die at that point. And the oxygen is limited, the terrain is tough, and they die, and the bodies are still there. Because it's such a harsh environment, they can't get people to bring the bodies down. So there's an area where there's a large amount of bodies of climbers who have died. And we were talking about how climbing Mount Everest is now like one of those feats of strength for society. If you've made a lot of money on the stock market, you now climb Mount Everest. It's like, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. Or it's trendy to do that. It's really a symbol of the emptiness of life. I've got everything else. What else can I do? I'll climb Mount Everest. That'll fill the void. But it doesn't. It doesn't. There's always things that are held out that seem to fill the void when true fulfillment is only in Christ, the eternal God. You can search, you can grab at straws in this life, you can enjoy them for minutes possibly, but Christ is the bread of life, the bread from which you will never go hungry, the spring of water from which you will never thirst. In him is full rest, full peace, full truth, and eternal life in our Lord Jesus. So as we wrap up things and we look back at Nehemiah's testimony and all that he's done through this book, the phrase that the book ends with is very pertinent. Remember me with favor, O my God. Now, I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the talents. He gave some, and they used it. They invested it. They got return on it. He gave to one, and he buried it because he didn't want to lose it. And in the parable, the Lord says that the person who gave the talents rebuked the man who buried it. And so when he asks God to remember him, he's not saying, oh, God has forgotten me, God has glossed over me, God doesn't know me. God knows everything he's doing. He's saying, Lord, this I have done for you. You have given me gifts. You have given me abilities. You have given me the opportunity. I want to have used it for you. May my remembrance in your eyes and may my rest in you bring you glory. And may you see that I wanted to serve you. Nehemiah's testimony is one to note and to copy. He's a human being. He's a flawed individual. We've seen that. But he's one who is characterized by faithfulness and obedience. And his influence on Israel, as a whole, is really only a good one. Look at his enemies. Who were his enemies? People who wanted to destroy the people of God. People who wanted to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Look at his goals. His goals were the glory of God. He is an example of leadership in boldness and dependence. He stands out as someone who put his trust in God through all things. And we don't look at Nehemiah and say, be like Nehemiah the man. We say, look at Nehemiah's God and how his God was present in his life. And for that reason, Nehemiah's testimony is one to note and copy. His identity was God-centered. We look at a passage like in 1 John where he says, if you are a Christian, you will not sin. And we go, what? Your life will not be characterized by sin. If you are a believer, no one will, hopefully, if you're truly mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ, no one will hopefully be able to characterize you as a thief or an adulterer or a liar or whatever it may be. But they can characterize you as a God-centered individual. I once heard somebody say of someone else that they were all about God. I thought that was a nice description and a nice testimony for that person. And this person was an unbeliever. And they said, that person is all about God because that was what you came into contact with. Not that they were a sports fan, not that they were an American, not that they were a salesman, but that they were God-centered. They were a Christian first. They were a godly person first. They were a child of the King. We have to wonder how we identify ourselves first, as a child of the living God, or by some other temporary thing, or by one of the gifts he's given to us. All the gifts are to be used for his glory. We don't want to be remembered by the gift, but by the giver of the gift. Our identity will be God-centered. And so the question must be asked, how will you be remembered? We're told that all the law and the prophets boil down to loving God and loving people. And the one hinges upon the other. Nehemiah could say, remember me for good, O my God. He's addressing God as God ultimately is the only one who will eternally remember you. The earth will forget you. Societies will forget you. Even great kings are forgotten. But God is the only one who will fully remember you. And when your life is examined, in God's eyes will he say, well done. Will he say, you're mine, I love you, you're saved, welcome into my kingdom, but you've squandered what I've given you. The gifts I have given you were to be used for his glory. And Nehemiah here says, remember me with favor, O my God. A life that is lived in worship and in the glory of that God. But there's another aspect. Loving God, remembered by God. Loving people, remembered by people. The people who will remember you, how will they remember you? In the lives you have touched, how will you stand out? So today is Mother's Day. I often think about the fact that family, if anyone's going to remember you for years after you die, it's your family. But how will they remember you? Will they remember you as a loving and sacrificial mother or father? Will they remember you as someone who was a good accountant or someone who was a good businessman? You have to remember, when I think of my grandfather, my grandmother, I don't care that my grandfather worked at General Motors. I don't care that my great-grandfather worked in a slaughterhouse. What gets passed down is how they related to their children. And their legacy as parents is remembered long after most other achievements they do. And when we have our perspective in the right place, centered and fixed on God the Heavenly King, loving Him and allowing us to love people because of that love, then we can say that we're remembered by those whose lives He has put us in the best way. And we can say with Nehemiah, "Remember me with favor, O my God." So what have we gained from this study overall? We've understood through this whole narrative, the whole book, that God is bigger than us, that He's bigger than the problems we face, that He's bigger than our circumstances and our fears, that He will carry us through by His strength, and we want to honor and serve Him and trust Him through all things. We understand through this whole study that the Word of God must be supreme and singular. We understand that sin holds back, and obedience out of love for Christ enables prosperity. The gospel of grace must be the fuel that motivates, moves, guides, and nourishes all things. The Lord Jesus must be first and our whole reason to do anything. With Christ comes holiness. With Christ comes a love and work for the gospel. And with Christ comes true remembrance of the right things and the glory. We walk with Him. How should we live in sin any longer? We love Him. How should we not attempt to please Him? And may He be our true light, our true life, and our true way, fully and eternally. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we ask You to sanctify us and draw us nearer to Yourself and allow Your gospel to permeate us, to break the sin, and to make us more like Your Son, I would also pray that all those who may not know You, who this church or people in this church come into contact with, would have a clear understanding of that salvation that is held out to them. Lord, You call, and You say, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And as You call us to come back to You, to trust You more, You call those who do not know You to rest in You. I pray that You would make that call clear, that You'd make Your salvation known, and that anybody who is struggling with the truth of Christ would rest in that truth now, before it's too late. Lord, we pray that You would remember us as Grace Church for good, for what we have done to serve You. And we pray that in the future You would help us to serve You in a greater way, in a more pointed and clear way, and that You'd carry us through it, resting in You, looking to Your word for instruction, and honoring and glorifying the Savior as the only salvation, the only freedom, and the only joy. Bless us and keep us in this truth. Walk with us, guide us, sustain us, hold us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.